The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We turn to sacred scriptures this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7, which is the text for the sermon, a verse that follows ever so closely the last verse of chapter 6, the last several verses of chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And now the text. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thus far we read the scriptures this evening. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, during the days in which the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration this letter to the saints of God who lived in the church at Corinth, the city of Corinth was a filthy, filthy city. Maybe there was not much pollution in the air, and maybe there was not much trash floating around in the harbors And maybe Corinth was an environmentally friendly city. Nevertheless, it was filthy, filthy in sin. Corinth was situated right in the middle of the Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire on the Isthmus of Greece, that very narrow stretch of land which allowed the city of Corinth to have access to two harbors, and there was a continual stream of merchant vessels and traders going in and through and out of the city. It was a very popular city in its day, and it was known to be a city of wealth and pleasure. There was in the city a temple that was devoted to the goddess of love, who was Aphrodite. And one historian has noted there may have been as many as 1,000 priestesses who were involved in the temple of Aphrodite, which was a temple like many others of its kind, where you could find not only idolatry, but prostitution. The city was a filthy city, filthy in sin. But God had his church right there in the middle of Corinth. And the Apostle Paul loved that church. He probably knew a good number of the members there, having visited previously. He loved them, and that's expressed by his address in the text, "Dearly beloved." He loves them, and in his loving concern for them, he gives an exhortation in the text. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, because his great concern is that these people of the church become filthy in sin, like the city in which they lived. So he gives this calling, let us cleanse ourselves. But notice that he includes himself. He doesn't live in Corinth. He's a holy apostle. But he does not say what would be reasonable and not surprising at all, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, cleanse yourselves. He doesn't say that. He includes himself and says, let us cleanse ourselves. It doesn't matter who one is and how old one may be or what office one may have. There is no one in the church who is above a call to holiness. And the apostle recognizes that. Let us cleanse ourselves. That loving concern did not die with the apostles. It continues to the church, and it's found in our own congregation and in the hearts of the elders of the consistory who have chosen this passage with its calling to bring it to all of the homes in family visitation in the year 2015. We're surrounded by filth. All kinds of filth. And we don't even have to go to the temple of Aphrodite because it comes to us in so many ways. The concern is motivated by love. And the address to each home is, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. That includes the elders. The elders begin with their own flesh and spirit. And they begin with their own homes. And elders and minister receive visits on family visitation also, us included. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. The concern, of course, is a concern for a holy church of sanctified believers in a filthy world of sin, for the glory of God and the honor of the holy Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider the text tonight under the theme, called to cleanse ourselves. Notice first our calling, second our goal, and then third our motive. The main thought of the text is expressed in the main verb of the text, which is cleanse. Let us cleanse ourselves. Cleansing. Cleansing. The main thought of the text. That was not a strange concept to the members of the church at Corinth. For example, for those who once were a part of Judaism, the Jews who had then been who were then converted to Christianity, it was not surprising at all for them to hear this call of the inspired apostle, because if there was ever a theme that dominated in the Old Testament scriptures and in the whole system of the Jewish religion, it was cleansing. You think of how many millions of gallons of blood were shed in the Old Testament for cleansing. And just think of the whole book of Leviticus, cleansing, and all of the things that had to be cleansed, the temple, the altar, the book of the law, the priest himself, and all the people had to be cleansed with blood. God said, I'm a holy God, and if I will dwell with you, you must be a holy people. Cleanse yourselves from all defilement. Now, because the holy God doesn't change, his holy demand does not change, and therefore the Jews who converted to Christianity were not surprised at all that in the new dispensation, God comes to them through the inspired apostle and says, cleanse yourselves. Nor would that be a surprise to the Gentiles who were brought to saving faith and brought into the church, because cleansing was a part of their life from the very beginning. Their physical, natural life. Virtually all human beings, with the exception of a few, cleanse themselves. At least if we have the means to do so, we clean ourselves. The animals do that. They clean themselves. If we can take a bath or a shower, we clean ourselves. And the Gentiles would clean themselves. And then it wasn't surprising at all that when they came to faith and understood things spiritually, the apostle would say, let us cleanse ourselves spiritually. Of course, that fits. Cleansing. The cleansing to which the text refers, of course, is not a washing with water, which is common to all man, but it is a spiritual, saving, cleansing. Now, it's very important that we understand how this cleansing fits into the whole picture of salvation, lest we misunderstand the apostle when he says, let us cleanse ourselves, and then suppose that the power for spiritual, saving, cleansing resides in us. The doctrine of the text is what we in catechism class call sanctification. Sanctification is not interested in the question, how does one get saved? How does a believer and an unbeliever become a believer? How does a dead sinner become a living saint? How does one in a state of unrighteousness enter the state of righteousness? How does one without Christ enter Christ? How does one without the Holy Spirit receive the Holy Spirit? Sanctification is not interested in those questions. But sanctification asks the question, how does one whom God has made alive and made a believer and saved and declared righteous and given Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of Christ, how does that one now live? Sanctification deals with the reality that although we are saved, we are not yet perfect. Indwelling sin remains. Being saved, but not yet perfect, how will we live? We don't cleanse ourselves to get saved, but we cleanse ourselves because we are saved. The apostle is addressing the Corinthian Christians who have been saved by grace. And that comes out very clearly in the preceding context, the end of chapter 6. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now what follows, including that statement, is the Bible's definitive statement of and explanation of the antithesis. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's to say, you may not become friends with unbelievers in this city. You may not become friends with those who are the enemies of God. Why not? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? You are righteousness. And what communion hath light with darkness? You are light. And what concord hath Christ with Belial, Satan? You are Christ. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You are believers. Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of God. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. In that description of the antithesis, the apostle is describing who these people are as to their spiritual identity. They have been saved. They belong to Jesus Christ. They have the Holy Spirit. And that now is the power whereby they can and do cleanse themselves. There is only one power whereby one can be cleansed. And it is not the blood of a lamb, but it is the blood, the infinite, precious, effectual blood of the Son of God who became incarnate and took all of our sins and paid for them at the cross, shedding his blood. His blood is the only cleansing power. That blood becomes ours and our power through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So that if the power to cleanse the body is a bar of soap, the power for us to obey the calling of the text and cleanse ourselves spiritually is the Holy Spirit within us. That Spirit who makes us conscious and active and willing, he then is also the power whereby we cleanse ourselves. And this is amazing. Amazing that we possess the Spirit who is the power of spiritual cleansing, to cleanse all sin. Think of some bar of soap or some solution, some liquid that's put in a bottle and set by the sink. And it guarantees that if you take a little bit of this and wash your hands with it, it will wash away everything. It doesn't matter what is on your hands and how dirty they may be. They will look like a baby's hands if you use just a little bit of this. It'll cleanse anything. Well, we have the Holy Spirit who can cleanse from all sin. Amazing cleansing power in us. Well, now what are we going to cleanse by this Spirit? From what? Let us cleanse ourselves from what? From all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Now that's an interesting word, filthiness, not found very often in the scriptures. Filthiness, that of course refers to sin, but it's emphasizing a particular aspect of sin. It's calling our attention, by the way, sin is so multifaceted, it can be looked at from so many points of view. Filthiness is calling our attention to the pollution and defilement of sin. It's calling our attention to the fact that sin is so smelly and putrid and disgusting, but more than that, it has this power to eat and corrode and destroy. The word cleanse in the text is used most often in the New Testament in connection with Jesus' healing of lepers. And that's very significant because a leper shows to us what filth is. Filth is not merely, suppose, some sewage that comes out of a pipe and a plumber has to get down in the hole and he gets sewage on his hand. And, well, it's disgusting and it stinks, but it's not necessarily going to eat his hand up. But now the leper has this disease that's putrid, these big sores, they're putrid, they stink, they're disgusting, but that leprosy eats. A man can lose his fingers, his hand, his whole arm can fall off. Filthiness. It's not merely unpleasant, it is destructive. And the inspired apostle says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit, that encompasses the whole man. Flesh. That does not refer to what we sometimes call sinful flesh. And then we're talking about our sinful nature. That's not the idea. Flesh here refers to the external physical body as it can be used as an instrument for sin. James 4, verse 8 says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Why? Does someone have dirt on his hands? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Your hands, they're sinful. Hands can be used to touch idols or prostitutes. Little hands can pull hair. Big hands can strike. Hands can slide cheat sheets. Hands can steal money. Eyes can see prostitutes. Eyes can see images on big screens and little screens and read words, even bad words. Eyes can see disobedience and laugh. See? Laugh. Tongues can produce uncontrolled yelling, sarcastic retorts, cursing, idolatrous ditties and songs, spontaneous little children lies or well thought out big people lies. Feet can walk with people saints have no business walking with. Feet can go into places that saints have no business going, not if they're holy. Feet can be cold and stiff and refuse to walk in love with loved ones. Ears can hear things they ought never to hear, and with enjoyment, backbiting, music, perversity of speech. And then there's the whole body all together, which can be used to get attention, to excite others, especially males, to lust. Flesh! Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. The apostle doesn't end with the external, but he goes right to the internal, the spirit, where sin can reside and never come out into expression, or sometimes it does, the spirit, which can include filthy imagination or malicious motives or filthy desires and lusts or anger or hatred or desire for revenge or vainglory or pride or jealousy or discontentment or bitterness or hatred, a complaining spirit, coldness of heart, unyielding stubbornness. The apostle says it's all filthy. It's going to leave stains and marks. And if it's not washed away, it's going to eat and destroy. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And the apostle says, by inspiration, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. So that we don't suppose we're all right if we merely cleanse ourselves externally. You think of the words of Jesus about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. The Pharisees are like expensive bowls. Nice, expensive china bowls are sitting up in the china hutch. And the homeowner, the woman, takes the bowl down and she puts it on the table for the guest and she pours in this nice pea soup that she's just made. And the guest eats the pea soup, but not all of it, almost all of it. He leaves a quarter of the pea soup left. And the woman takes the bowl off the table and she goes to the sink and she carefully polishes and washes the outside of the bowl and she brings it back to the china hutch and she sets it up nice and high and there it sparkles in all its beauty. But inside there's still some pea soup, and over the course of a few days it gets brown and smells. And it gets all hard and it's going to have to be chiseled out of it. And there it sits. And a few months later, here comes a distinguished guest. And she puts the soup on the table. And she goes to the hutch and she takes down this bowl and sets it in front of the That's disgusting. And Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and I have to ask, is Jesus talking about me? That I work so hard to polish what people can see, but on the inside of the cup, who cares? No one's going to see it. Ask yourself. The Holy Apostle says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. All. How are we going to do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit within us. But what does it actually look like very practically in life? Well, there are all kinds of ways to answer that question. We'll limit ourselves and be very brief to three ways. Very practically, how do you cleanse yourself? Number one, antithetical living. The text is tied to the context, 14 through 18. How practical is this? When it comes to filthy people, that's verse 14, filthy people, unbelievers. When it comes to filthy temples of idols, that's verse 16, places. And when it comes to filthy things, verse 17, do not touch the unclean thing. When it comes to filthy people and filthy places and filthy things, the inspired apostle says, draw the line. The antithetical line. That's what fathers do. Heads of households do. They do it very practically when it comes to earthly matters. Draw a line. Children, you do not cross that line because over there it's all dirty. And that's pollution. You're going to get your shoes dirty. Don't cross the line. That's what fathers do spiritually. They draw lines for their home and say, you mayn't cross the line. That's very important for cleansing. Don't cross the line. Then you're not going to get dirty. Number two, repent. We cannot expect to be washed of sins for which we have no sorrow and therefore no forgiveness. Repent. Sanctification always logically follows justification. And number three, pray. And then just think of David. Psalm 51, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We could make that a petition in our prayer tonight. Pray. Lord, wash me. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How do we know what to pray? How do we teach our children how to pray? Well, we're asking and answering that question right now in the Heidelberg Catechism, but look at Psalm 51. Children, make this a petition in prayer. Lord, give me a clean heart and wash me of my sins. Prayer. Let us, this is the calling, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Now our goal, what are we aimed at? What are we desiring to accomplish in all this? What is our goal? The inspired apostle answers that. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, so that we can perfect holiness in the fear of God, in order to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's the goal, the perfecting of holiness. Holiness is an essentially positive concept. Holiness refers to the consecration of the whole man, flesh and spirit, to God. Holiness is not merely negative, washing away and cleansing away of sin. That's part of holiness. But holiness is especially positive. Then the consecration of the whole man unto God. That's how God can be holy. How can the scriptures say God is holy if he doesn't have any sin? He has nothing to cleanse and wash away. Well, that's because holiness is essentially consecration to God. And God is holy because everything he does is devoted to his own name and to his own glory. Jesus, according to the scriptures, is the holy child. He's the holy one who all through his life and ministry and suffering and death was devoted to the glory of God. Holy Jesus. The Spirit is holy. Why? Because in everything the Spirit does, he's determined to bring glory to God, whether that be bringing a man to confess his sin, whether that be filling a congregation with joy, whether that be inspiring the scriptures. All the work of the Spirit is for God's glory. So he's called the Holy Spirit. But we're holy. You and I, we really are holy. We have the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so in holiness, we cleanse our flesh and spirit of all filthiness. But then especially, we take our flesh and our spirit and we devote them to God for His glory. Holiness. According to the text, our goal is to perfect holiness. That is, to take holiness and bring it to its end, bring it to its goal, make it perfect, complete. That's our goal because there's always indwelling sin within us, and we cleanse by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we're never perfectly holy, completely consecrated to God. So our goal in all of this cleansing is to be perfectly consecrated to God, the perfecting of holiness. Now, as soon as we mention that as our goal, there are a couple of important concepts that we need to remember. One is false and one is true, but both we begin with the letter P. The first concept is false, and it's called perfectionism. Perfectionism is the false doctrine which teaches that the saint not only desires perfection of flesh and spirit, but he actually can and ought to attain perfection. So that there are so-called perfectionists who say they are perfectly holy and they don't have to cleanse themselves of any filthiness because they have reached perfection. That the Apostle Paul would include himself in the main exhortation of the passage proves what all the rest of Scripture proves, and that is perfectionism is a lie. If there was anyone on the face of the earth who could claim to be perfect, it was surely the Apostle Paul, who was devoted to the glory of God and gave his life for the service of God. Just look at some of the concepts in the opening verses of chapter 6, including stripes and affliction and all the rest, imprisonment. Who is more devoted to God than Paul? And yet Paul includes himself with the Christians in a city in which he doesn't even live. Let us, myself included, let us cleanse ourselves. All perfectionism does is make the foolish proud. I don't have any sin anymore. I don't have to repent and cleanse myself. It makes the foolish proud. But it also makes the humble child of God, who's tempted to believe this lie, despair. Why can I never reach perfection? I'm 70 plus years old and I'm still not perfect. What's wrong with me? Am I even a child of God? Perfectionism is a wicked lie, and the text is not teaching that false doctrine. There's another positive P word that comes out of the text with our goal of perfecting holiness, and that is what we call progressive sanctification. The goal is the perfecting of holiness, and the important practical question for sanctified living is, am I making progress in sanctification? Progress. Big sins never occur in a moment. Big sin is the product of progressively bigger baby steps in the wrong direction. Starts with entertaining temptation, then generating wicked desires, then retaining wicked desires, then multiplying wicked desires, then taking pleasure in wicked desires, then making plans for wicked desires and to fulfill plans, and then big sin. It's a process. It's always a process. But so is holiness. Holiness is a process. So is using your hands in a loving, productive, encouraging way for God. So is using your eyes to behold pure things like the Bible for God. So is using our feet to walk in fellowship and in holiness with others for God. So is using our tongue to speak the truth and that which is pure and, if necessary, a rebuke for God. So is using our ears to hear and listen to lovely things for God. So is using the Spirit to imagine and think of things that are pleasing to God. It's a process. And there are times we sin and we fall and we slide backward, and sometimes we're so humbled and ashamed because of what we did and what we thought in our spirit or what we did with our hands and our eyes and our ears. But it's a process. We will stumble. We will fall. Sometimes we slide. But the important question is, overall, am I making progress towards the goal of perfecting holiness? Am I making progress? Now, one indication of progress is an acute awareness and a growing awareness of sin. Maybe you are worried and say, I think I'm making progress, and I'm quite sure I'm making progress in my life of sanctification. But then I start seeing more and more sin in my spirit, and I get worried that, in fact, I'm not making any progress at all. I'm going in the wrong direction. No, that's not true. You are making progress. Committing sin is not a good thing. Of course not. But recognizing sin is a good thing. That's an indication of progress. The closer you get to God, and this is a fact, the closer you get to God, this side of heaven, the more you will become aware of sin in your spirit. And that's a good thing, so that we can keep cleansing. You think of a man who never cleans his car. His car is always filthy. Never cleans it. One day he decides, I'm going to start cleaning my car. And he does so occasionally. Pretty soon, he starts cleaning his car regularly. After a while, he becomes almost fanatical in his zeal to have not just a clean car, but a spotless car. Has to be spotless. That's his goal, spotless car. When he gets to that point, he starts seeing little spots he never saw before when his goal was much lower. Because all those little spots were lost in all of the dirt and the grime. He never saw them. But when he raised his goal to have not only a clean but a spotless car, he started seeing all kinds of little spots. And the same thing is true with us in our life of sanctification. When we make it our goal to be holy and press closer and closer to God, then we're going to see little spots here and there in our spirit. And don't be discouraged and think you're going in the wrong direction because you see this sin. That's a good thing. Awareness of sin is an indication of one making progress in his life of sanctification. Progress towards the goal, which is perfecting holiness. That's our goal. For the cleaner our flesh and spirit, the greater glory to God, the cleaner our flesh and spirit, the greater honor to Jesus Christ. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness with this goal, the perfecting of holiness. What then is our motive And now this goes inside of our heart. And we ask the question, what is going to propel us toward that goal? What's our motive? According to the text, it's twofold. First, our love for God, whereby we fear to displease Him. And secondly, our gratitude for the promises He gives to us. First, our love for God, whom we fear. The text says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God is not a slavish terror of God. We don't stand trembling in terror before God, that He's a God of wrath and He's going to destroy us, and that is not the motive for a sanctified life of cleansing, that we fear God with terror. That motive will not produce true holiness. A fear of hell. Now, certainly the Bible speaks of hell and teaches us to fear hell, but a fear of hell is not going to be the motive that keeps us holy. If there's a young man in the church of Corinth and he goes to work and his co-workers say, you coming? We're going to Aphrodite's temple this weekend. Some of the girls from Athens are coming down. We've heard they're the best dancers in the world. And there's going to be drinks all over the place on sale. And some of the bands from Rome are coming over. All the ladies are going to be there. Are you going to Aphrodite's temple with us? And the young Christian in Corinth will say, no. And he might do that because he's afraid. He's afraid of God. He's afraid of hell and destruction. And he thinks, what if I die in that temple? Do I have any reason to believe I will go to heaven? And I don't want to go to hell. No, I'm not going. But you know, that's only going to keep him out of the temple for so long. And eventually he's going to say yes. Fear of punishment is not the motive for holiness. And he might say no because he's afraid of the elders and what they might say or do. Or he's afraid of his parents and what they might say or do. And that might keep him out temporarily. But ultimately, a fear of punishment is never going to keep him out of that temple forever. Even the wicked have a fear of punishment in hell, though they try to erase it and suppress it. But it doesn't make them holy. The fear of God here is not a terror of God in His wrath and punishment, but it's the fear of love. We love God. And fear of God means because I love God so much, I fear displeasing Him. That's the motive for holiness. So the young man goes to work and his co-workers say, are you coming with us? And he says, no, my God loves me and I love Him. And I can't imagine the displeasure I would bring to my Father if He saw me walking into that temple from heaven. Or if He saw in my heart a desire to go into that temple. I don't ever want to displease the God I love. No, I'm not going because Jesus loves me. And I love Him. He hung forlorn and accursed on that tree to make me pure and holy. And now I love Him, and I can't imagine going with you to that temple. How that would displease my Savior, Jesus. I'm not going. I love Him. I'm not going because I love the Holy Spirit. He loves me, and I love Him. And I can't imagine how it would grieve that spirit within me if He had to go into that temple with me. Oh, what would I do to the spirit inside of me? I would grieve Him. I can't do that. I love Him. The fear of God is love for God, whereby one never wants to displease God. Instead of defiling my flesh and spirit with filthiness, I will cleanse my flesh and spirit from all filthiness and aim toward the goal of perfect holiness because I love God. The fear of God. And then secondly, The motive according to which we cleanse ourselves is gratitude for the promises. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. What promises? Well, we go back to the preceding context in chapter 6. There are three of them. First, verse 16, and what agreement at the temple of God with idols, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my temple. We as a church are a temple of God, and even as individuals, each one is a temple of God. I don't merely go to a temple. I am a temple. We are a temple, but we're not a temple for idols. And we're not a temple for Aphrodite. And individually and personally, we're not temples for idolatry and adultery and corruption and parties and wicked attitudes. But with my flesh and spirit, I, and then we as a congregation, I am a temple of God. He lives in me. And he promises me that no matter what I encounter and into what darkness I go and what afflictions I face, he promises me that he will take care of me and give me the grace I need and never forsake me or leave me. He promises me that every day. He assures me, the God who lives within me and in us as the church. Now, how can I show my gratitude to God for these promises? Promises he realizes within my own life. Not by joining to God within me filthiness, but by cleansing that filthiness of flesh and spirit. That's how I show I'm so thankful that God lives within me and I'm his temple and we are his temple. Having therefore this promise, we will cleanse ourselves. Secondly, there's the promise of verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What a glorious promise that is. I will receive you. When I'm not separate, and I do and touch the unclean thing, I might suppose God will look at me and say, I warned you. I warned you. Don't touch that. Now I'm not going to receive you. But that's not what God says. His promise is, I will receive you. He says, come out of your sin and I will receive you over and over again. And not receive you to punish you. But I will receive you to embrace you in love. I will receive you. Now, how are we going to respond to that precious promise? Gratitude. What will that mean? By jumping over the antithetical line into filth? No. Because I'm so thankful God always receives me. And have that promise. I will cleanse my flesh and spirit from all filthiness. And then third and finally, the promise of verse 18. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That beautiful covenant promise. I have a father. That's what we say. I have a father. I do. We do. And who is he? He's the Lord Almighty. There's no one more powerful than my Father. Almighty Lord, he can do all things, and he promises to do all things for me in my salvation. That's what the child of God says. He's a child of the Father. Some of those Christians in Corinth were first generation Christians. There's a good number of young people like that in the church in Singapore, first generation. Dad's worshiping Buddha. Mom's worshiping some other pagan god. I don't have a father in the faith. And there they are in the church. The Holy Gospel says, you have a father. He's the Lord Almighty. He has infinite power. He uses that for your good. You have a father. He loves you. You have a father who has a son named Jesus, and he sacrificed his only begotten son on a cross for you. That's how much he loves you. How am I going to respond as a Christian in the church at Corinth when I hear the gospel that says, you have a father? Will I defile myself with unholy alliances and walk in filthiness of flesh and spirit? Because I'm so thankful for this promise, I have a father, I will cleanse myself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. The calling, cleanse yourselves. The goal, the perfecting of holiness, making progress toward perfect holiness. The motive, we love God and fear displeasing Him, and we have all these promises which we don't deserve. They're so gracious and lovely. Because we're so thankful, we cleanse ourselves. Dearly beloved, you have the Spirit. Let all of us cleanse ourselves. Amen. Let us pray. Father, assure us that we are thy temple, and that thou wilt always receive us, and that thou art our Father. And if we know and live in the knowledge of those promises, we will be holy. And we desire to be holy because we know that brings glory to thy name. So, Lord, glorify thyself by cleansing us through thy Spirit. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.